Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome, everybody, to our midweek service. It is Wednesday, October 12, 2022, 7 o'clock p.m. Daylight Savings Time. And we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number is 615-974-1182. 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book Christ Object Lessons, and this is a wonderful little book, and I'm so glad we have the opportunity to do this. We are ready to start a new chapter tonight. It's the chapter entitled The Pearl, and it's on page 115, and this is a very important chapter, and we're going to take a good look at it. This is about surrender, and it is about seriousness, and it is about wholehearted. I'm not even sure how I can describe it, but putting our whole self into surrender to Christ, that's what this chapter is about. So let's not take up any more time. Let's go ahead and begin. Page 115, The Pearl, based on Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. She says, The Blessings of Pearl. He illustrated his lesson by the parable of the merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Christ himself is the pearl of great price. In him is gathered all the glory of the Father, the fullness of the Godhead. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. The glory of the attributes of God is expressed in his character. Every page of the Holy Scriptures shines with his light. The righteousness of Christ as a pure white pearl has no defect and no stain. No work of man can improve the great and precious gift of God. It is without a flaw. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, verse 3. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 30. All that can satisfy the needs and longings of the human soul for this world and for the world to come is found in Christ. Our Redeemer is the pearl so precious that in comparison all things else may be accounted loss. That's quite a statement. Everything else in the world next to Christ is worse than useless. It's gone. Christ is everything to us. Christ came into his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. The light of God shone into the darkness of the world, and the darkness comprehended it not, John 1:5. But not all were found indifferent to the gift of heaven. The merchant man in the parable represents a class who were sincerely desiring truth. In different nations, there were earnest and thoughtful men who had sought in literature and science and the religions of the heathen world for that which they could receive as the soul's treasure. Among the Jews, there were those who were seeking for that which they had not. Dissatisfied with a formal religion, they longed for that which was spiritual and uplifting. Christ's chosen disciples belonged to the latter class. Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch to the former. They had been longing and praying for light from heaven, and when Christ was revealed to them, they received him with gladness. Let me read that again. All right, back up to the middle of the paragraph, it says, among the Jews, there were those who were seeking for that which they had not. Many of the Jews had a formal religion, had taken God's statements, clear statements of the righteousness that he wants to give to his people, and turned it into a works program, having like 8,000 laws just on keeping the Sabbath alone. And so they turned a beautiful statement by God into a horrible religious experience where people had to do minute things in order to theoretically keep the Sabbath. And so that's what she's talking about here. And so she says, again, among the Jews there were those who were seeking for that which they had not. Dissatisfied with a formal religion, they longed for that which was spiritual and uplifting. Christ's chosen disciples belonged to the latter class. Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch to the former. In different nations there were earnest and thoughtful men who had sought literature and science and the religions of the heathen world for that which they could receive as the soul's treasure, but they weren't finding it. I think that's what's implied here. And so we have Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch. They were part of the former, and they were looking for that and not finding it. Going on at the bottom of the paragraph, she says, they had been longing and praying for light from heaven, and when Christ was revealed to them, they received him with gladness. In the parable, the pearl is not represented as a gift. The merchant man brought it at the price of all that he had. Many question the meaning of this, since Christ is represented in the scriptures as a gift. He is a gift, but only to those who give themselves soul, body, and spirit to him without reserve. And it's that without reserve that we want to talk about tonight. So he is a gift, but only to those who give themselves soul, body, and spirit to him without reserve. We are to give ourselves to Christ, to live a life of willing obedience, and we'll talk about that in a minute, a willing obedience to all his requirements. And I would change that word requirements to promises. I think that's what we're talking about. Christ's promises are the things that he will do in your life if you are willing to let that happen. And so, in a way, that's kind of his requirements, and that's what the word she uses here. Then she says, all that we are, all the talents and capabilities we possess, are the Lord's to be consecrated to his service. Let me read that again. All that we are, all the talents and capabilities we possess, are the Lord's to be consecrated to his service. When we thus give ourselves wholly to him, Christ, with all the treasures of heaven, gives himself to us. We obtain the pearl of great price. Well, let's talk about this idea of willing obedience. I have the book Desire of Ages with me, and on page 668, she talks about this. So let's go to the Desire of Ages, page 668. Now, I'm going to start at the top of the page, and this is the standard paging for the Desire of Ages, so that's what we will use. At the top of page 668, she says this, the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. Now, that's somewhere between self-flagellation and a high ego. Okay? But that's what she's talking about. Then she says, he desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. Now, what was the expense? What was the cost that God paid for our salvation? Well, first, Jesus Christ, who was God alone, God in full essence, God self-existing, never had a beginning, and never has an end. He was God, but he chose to become a human being, forever to become a human being, for all eternity to remain a human being, and he is a human being today, even in heaven as he does his work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And so it says here, God wanted them, else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. And he said, also above that it says, he desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. So not only did God give up his place in heaven for all eternity to become a human being, but then he took our sin upon him. Your sin and my sin he took upon him and was allowed to be treated as if he was the one who committed all those sins himself, and he took our penalty for sin. He gave up even the hope of his own eternal life, that's called the second death, that we might have eternal life and righteousness and salvation. That was the price that Jesus paid. He gave up even the hope of his own eternal life, making the decision that he would rather die eternally than to live eternally without you and me. So even for a while on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father could not reveal his presence because Jesus had to die not knowing that the Father was right there with him. That was the death of eternal separation, and Jesus needed to feel that anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. That's what Jesus went through. That was the price that he gave up. And there's more besides that, but that's enough for now. All right, so backing up. He desires his whole chosen heritage. That's you and me. We are his inheritance. To value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. We don't need to think of ourselves as too low or too sinful to be saved. We do not need to think of ourselves as high and mighty and beyond being lost. We need to value ourselves according to the price that God placed upon us, an eternal value. Then it says God wanted them, else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. That again is you and me. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him. Now, what are we demanding of him? That he will give us his righteousness in our experience. And he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him that they may glorify his name. Now, to glorify his name basically means that we will show his character. We will reveal his character in our lives. That's what glorify means, and his name is a reference to character also. So that's that if we glorify his name, then we are living his life. He is living his life in us, and we are doing his work, and his character is coming forth. That's how we glorify his name. It goes on, it says, they may expect large things. In other words, God will do many wonderful things in your life. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. And there's that word promises, and that's kind of equivalent to requirements, but that comes through his promises, and his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So there is his requirements, are his promises, and when we believe those promises, he will work those things out in our daily lives. That's what's going on here. So they may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. But to pray in Christ's name, that is, in his character, means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. Now, he does that. He does all of that. We just simply say, thank you, Lord, and let him do it. Get out of the way. Then it says the Savior's promise is given on condition. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And also in that same passage it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will cherish my word, my promises. His commandments are his promise to us. If we love him, we will cherish that word that he's speaking to us, speaking his righteousness to us. Those are his commandments, his promises to us. Then it says he saves men, not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. Now, the word obedience in the Bible, the word that's translated obedience in the King James Version in the Bible, is the word pay close attention, listening carefully, okay? And we're listening to what? God's creative word. And so we hear his word, he is creating as he speaks to us, and his judgment upon you is righteousness. His judgment upon me is righteousness, thus creating that righteousness in you and me. And if we're paying close attention, guess what? He can now come in and through the power of the Holy Spirit dwell in us and work out his promises in your life and in my life. Okay, so backing up just a little, it says he saves man not in sin, but from sin, taking our sin away, and those who love him will show their love by paying close attention, by obedience, by allowing Christ to work that out in their lives. Then the next paragraph, all true obedience, paying attention, comes from the heart. Now the heart is the seat of the emotions. And if we are not emotionally involved in our religion, then we're not getting it. Yes, we need to have an intellectual thought, an intellectual decision on our part, but no decision is ever made without the emotions. No decision is ever made except by the heart and the mind. And if the mind is left out, then we've got a problem. If the heart is left out, nothing happens. And so that's what's going on here. All true obedience, paying attention, comes from the emotions, from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, in other words, let him do it, get out of the way. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, paying attention, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. Well, let's take a look at this. If we consent, and if we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me, and then get out of his way and let him do his work. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims. And what is that implying? He's identifying his thoughts, his aims, with our thoughts and our aims. And you can see that he's working our thoughts and aims into conformity to his will, into conformity to his thoughts and aims. That's what we need. We need the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And so that's what he's doing here. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, which is his promises to us, okay? Now, let's talk about blending here. He's identifying himself with our thoughts and aims. That's his thoughts and his aims, and our thoughts and our aims are being brought together. And then she uses the word blend. Ladies, do any of you have a blender in your kitchen? What does that blender do? It takes a bunch of different things, and they could be fluids, they could be solids, they could be whatever it is, raisins or nuts or whatever, water, juice, whatever you're putting in that blender. They're all different. And you turn that thing on and it goes and all of that, and what's happening? All those things, like the thoughts and aims of Christ, and all those things, like the thoughts and aims of you and me, are being blended together so that they become one item. Very important concept. So, he will blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that is, his promises, his requirements, if you want to use that word. I prefer the word promise. He will so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will that when obeying him, listening to him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now, whose impulses are we carrying out? Are they ours? It's not what it says. You see the word but there? When obeying him, we shall be but, we'll be doing everything except carrying out our own impulses. We are carrying out his impulses. It's his impulses that are being imbued into us blended into us. We are carrying out those impulses as if they were our own impulses. Now, I want to ask you a question. How difficult is it to carry out something as if it's our own impulse? Is that hard? It's as easy as pie, if you will. Because it's Christ now who is in charge. It is Christ who is in control. He has blended his thoughts and his desires, his promises, into our thoughts and our aims. And he has taken us and put us together with him. And we are working now as one. That is true obedience. That is working from the heart. And so when we talk about... the thoughts and aims, that's all coming from the mind and from the heart. And so let me back up just a little bit to the beginning of that paragraph. It says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Then it says, the will refined and sanctified. Refined means to be cleansed, to clean, be cleaned up, and to sanctify means to be set apart for God's use. Not our own use, God's use. Not our own impulses, but God's impulses. So backing up, the will refined and sanctified, that's your will and my will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. It will be a delight to do his will. It will be a delight to let him work his righteousness into our hearts and into our minds and into our daily lives, our daily experience. Then it says, when we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Continual listening to God, paying attention, consenting to let him work his work in our lives. And it will never stop. It will continue for on and on and on and on until we stop it. We're the only ones that can do that. We can let it go. All right, backing up, when we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, that is his name, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And every day I pray this prayer, and I would recommend that for you as well. Give me a delight for those things that are good and from you. Give me an abhorrence of those things that are evil and from the devil. And give me the proper balance of everything else. And then I add, do not let me drift away from you, but hold me close to your heart with a hand that will never let go. I would recommend that you pray that prayer every day yourself, and God will answer your prayer if it's prayed with a sincere heart, a sincere desire. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The next paragraph says, as Christ lived the law in humanity, that law is his promises again, his requirements, if you will, and Jesus lived that law, lived those promises, lived those requirements in humanity, in his fallen, sinful human flesh that he took. He took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh that he did not have and kept the law in his heart. Now, the word keep, by the way, means to watch, guard, and cherish. And so he's cherishing his law. He's living his law in fallen, sinful human flesh. So we may do if we will take the hold of the strong. Notice that it's capitalized. Jesus is the strong one. We take hold of the strong for strength, but we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. Now, sometimes it's good to go to consecrated people to get some advice, but always, always we have to take that advice and ask God what he wants us to do. Always, and that's what we're talking about here. So she says, we cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. In other words, he will speak to you directly. He will teach you directly. Maybe not necessarily through an audible voice, but through impressions of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you in everything that you do. So he will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. We don't have to let somebody else tell us what to do if we're allowing God to tell us what to do. Then it says, if we come to him in faith, believing, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. So he will speak to us either in an audible voice or in a what I call a percussive impression or through general impressions. So he will speak his mysteries to us personally. We can know his will just by praying to him and talking with him. Then it says, our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God. Did you catch that? We have to make a decision. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know after presenting their case before him just what course to pursue. That is huge. This is how we communicate with God. This is how we pray to him. We speak to him. We take him with us everywhere we go. When we make the decision to do nothing in any line that will displease God, we will know after presenting our case before him just what course to pursue. He will tell us himself. And then it says, and they will receive not only wisdom, but strength. Power for obedience for service will be imparted to them as Christ has promised. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things that supply the need of fallen men, was given to him as the head and representative of humanity. Jesus Christ is our representative. Jesus Christ is the head of humanity. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we cherish, that's the word keep, his commandments, his promises, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight because God, Christ, is dwelling in us and doing those things himself in our fallen, sinful human flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. To me, this is nothing less than awesome. This is how we communicate with God. This is what true obedience is all about. And so, going back to Christ Object Lessons, page 116, to the middle of the paragraph, the second full paragraph, it says this, we are to give ourselves to Christ, to live a life of willing obedience. You now know what that means. To all of his requirements, his promises. Listening to his promises, that's what that means. All that we are, all the talents and capabilities we possessed are the Lord's to be consecrated to his service. When we thus give ourselves wholly to him, Christ with all the treasures of heaven gives himself to us. We obtain the pearl of great price. Now, when she's talking about Christ giving himself to us, she's talking about Jesus dwelling in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's righteousness by faith. He has already given himself to the whole human race, to everybody, because he is our representative, as we just read. And when he died on the cross, he redied as the representative of the whole human race, thus giving himself to the whole human race. But that's not the part that she's talking about here. She's talking about Christ dwelling in those who believe. And so let's look up that last couple of sentences again. When we thus give ourselves wholly to him, believing in Christ, okay? When we give ourselves wholly to him, Christ, with all the treasures of heaven, gives to us. We obtain the pearl of great price, and Jesus can do his work in you and me. All right, the next paragraph. Salvation is a free gift, and yet it is to be bought and sold. In the market of which divine mercy has the management, the precious pearl is represented as being bought without money and without price. In other words, it's priceless. In this market, all may obtain the goods of heaven. The treasury of the jewels of truth is open to all. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, the Lord declares, and no man can shut it. No sword guards the way through this door. Voices from within and at the door say, Come. The Savior's voice earnestly and lovingly invites us. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Revelation 3, 8 and 18. So don't think for one minute, dear friend, that you are left out. This is for you. And I don't care who you think you are or how sinful you think you might be. The door is open for you. And those who are on the other side of that coin, who think that they already have everything and they know everything, that door is open for you too, and you need to go through it. All right, let's go on. The gospel of Christ is a blessing that all may possess. The poorest are as well able as the richest to purchase salvation, for no amount of worldly wealth can secure it. It is obtained by willing obedience. There's that word again, and go back to Desire of Ages 668. It is obtained by willing obedience, by giving ourselves to Christ as his own purchased possession, which is what we are. Education, even of the highest class, cannot of itself bring a man nearer to God. The Pharisees were favored with every temporal and every spiritual advantage, and they said with boastful pride, We are rich and increased with good and have need of nothing. They need to go through that door, don't they? Yet they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 3:17. Christ offered them the pearl of great price, but they disdained to accept it, and he said to them, The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 21:31. We cannot earn salvation, but we are to seek for it with as much interest and perseverance as though we would abandon everything in the world for it. Now, Ellen White talks a lot in her writings about, and this is where the effort is put. The effort is placed right here in this statement. She says, we cannot earn salvation. So that effort is wasted, trying to do as good as we can, trying as hard as we can to do what is right. That's not good enough. As hard as we can do is not good enough. We have to do better than we can do, and only Christ has those righteous works that we need. And so we need to obtain those by surrendering ourselves to him and allowing him to dwell in us and do his work in us. So we cannot earn it. So the effort isn't going there. But we are to seek for it with as much interest and perseverance as though we would abandon everything in the world for it. That is the effort. And what are we abandoning? Our own preconceived ideas, our own thoughts of wealth and worldly goods, our own thoughts of power and glory and being thought of as great people by other people. We are abandoning those things. We are surrendering our own selves. That is where the effort is. And that is the hard part. Will you, dear friend, be willing to give up every cherished notion of your heart? And I have learned that as I do that, even as my wife and I were courting, we had to do that. We had to give up our most cherished possession. And then when God gave it back to us, we knew it is ours. I can tell you other stories, but I'm going to spare that. When we give it up, even if it, and especially if it is something that God wants us to have, he will give it back to us free and clear. The title is clear because he is now giving it to us, and we're not just absorbing it or taking it. So let's look at this paragraph again, and this is the effort. Surrender, pleading with God, giving up our sins, giving up our cherished ideas, giving up our preconceived ideas. This is the effort. So she says, we cannot earn salvation, but we are to seek for it with as much interest and perseverance as though we would abandon everything in the world for it. That is the pearl of great price, dear friend. Going on, it says, we are to seek for the pearl of great price, but not in worldly marts or in worldly ways. The price we are required to pay is not gold or silver, for this belongs to God. Abandon the idea that temporal or spiritual advantages will win for you salvation. God calls for your willing obedience, paying attention, listening to His all-creative word, creating righteousness in you. God calls for your willing obedience. He asks you to give up your sins. To him that overcometh, Christ declares, I will grant you to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Let's turn with me to Revelation 3. She's quoting Revelation 3, verse 21. Let's also look at some earlier verses, verse 14, starting with there. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And let's take a look. You know, the salvation is free because we can't buy it with money. We can't even buy it with our own effort. But we do need to buy, it is a transaction, and we need to pay something. And we've been talking about it, but let's see what the Bible has to say. Verse 14, it says, Revelation 3, verse 14, and the angel, or the leader of the church of the Laodiceans, to the leader of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that's Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So when, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. I feel like throwing up. That's the way it says it in the Greek. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and have been enriched and in need of nothing, and the one who is in need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. And that's what we were talking about earlier. Remember that. Then in verse 18 it says, I counsel thee to buy. This is a transaction. He wants us to give something up. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that's faith and love, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that is the right robe of Christ's righteousness, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And the third thing is to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that is spiritual discernment, that thou mayest see. So what are we supposed to give up? What she has just been talking about, our preconceived ideas, our own ideas of worldliness, our own ideas of how to gain righteousness through our own efforts. So, back to page 117, the last paragraph, we'll read it again. It says, we are to seek for the pearl of great price, but not in worldly marts or in worldly ways. The price we are required to pay is not gold and silver, for this belongs to God. Abandon the idea that temporal or spiritual advantages will win for you salvation. God calls for your willing obedience, paying attention. He asks you to give up your sins. To him that overcometh, Christ declares, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So what's he doing here? He's proposing to share his throne with you and with me. What does that mean? If we are heirs to the throne of God, we are what? Princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. Let that sink in. Revelation 3:21, Christ declares, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. If you're a prince or a princess in the kingdom of heaven, how does royalty act? Are there any rules regarding how royalty is to act in the worldly ideas of royalty? And if you've been paying any attention to the death of Queen Elizabeth and the rise of King Charles, and if you paid any attention to some of the rules that people who are in royalty have to pay attention to, they're to act a certain way, they're to dress a certain way, they're to eat a certain way, and this is what God has for you and me. And they are to believe certain things. And so as royalty, as princes and princesses in the kingdom of God, God wants to train you in the ways of heavenly, eternal royalty. Are you willing to let him do that? Are you willing to be a prince or a princess in God's kingdom and have all the things that go along with it and do all the things that go along with it? Are you willing to let him lead you by the hand and teach you the things that you need to know, and to dwell in you and do his work in you? That's what God wants for you. All right, page 118. Now we're going to flip the coin here for just a minute. These are all the things that God wants to do for us. But what happens if we reject this? Page 118, at the top of the page. There are some who seem always to be seeking for the heavenly pearl, but they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. What have we been talking about? That's the hard part. That's the effort, isn't it? They do not die to self that Christ may live in them. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. They have not overcome unholy ambition and their love for worldly attractions. They do not take up the cross and follow Christ in the path of self-denial and sacrifice. Almost Christians, yet not fully Christians, they seem near the kingdom of heaven, but they cannot enter there. Almost, but not wholly saved, means to be not almost, but wholly lost. Let's read that again. Almost, but not wholly saved, means to be not almost, but wholly lost. So God wants an entire surrender. He wants us to hold nothing back. Even the things that we think he wants us to have, we can give those to him and he will return them to us. And when he returns them to us, we know that it is ours by his gift and not by our taking it. The next paragraph says, the parable of the merchant man seeking goodly pearls has a double significance. It applies not only to men as seeking the kingdom of heaven, but to Christ as seeking his lost inheritance. So, we have a joint inheritance with Christ. It says that in Romans. We have a joint inheritance. That means that we receive the inheritance at the same time. And our inheritance is him and everything that he has, even his throne. His inheritance is you and me and everything we have, even our sins. What kind of an exchange is that? Who would refuse such an exchange? But Christ is seeking his lost inheritance. He is seeking you. He is looking for you. He is calling to you. He is wooing you. He is drawing you. Come, brother, sister, come and let me take care of you. And he will do that. Going on, it says, Christ, the heavenly merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, saw in lost humanity the pearl of price. In man defiled and ruined by sin, he saw the possibilities of redemption. Hearts that have been the battleground of the conflict with Satan and that have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than those who have never fallen. He's comparing humanity to the unfallen angels. They've never fallen. But humanity to God is more precious even than them. And they look forward to learning from us the things that we have known. Now, the one who knows us the best is our guardian angel. He knows everything we've been through. But there are other angels that haven't seen us that closely. Okay, backing up, in man defiled and ruined by sin, he saw the possibilities of redemption. Hearts that have been the battleground of conflict with Satan and that have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than those who have never fallen. God looked upon humanity not as vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ, saw it as it might become through redeeming love. He collected all the riches of the universe and laid them down in order to buy the pearl. In other words, he sees in you what you can become if you will allow him to have control in your life. If you allow him to dwell, he sees what you will be, a most precious pearl, if you allow him to do that. That's how he looks at you. Not as in your sin and worthlessness, as you may think you are. He sees you as what you might become, a pearl of great price. All right, backing up, God looked upon humanity not as vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ, saw it as it might become through redeeming love. He collected all the riches of the universe and laid them down in order to buy the pearl. He gave up his godly prerogatives and took talking about here. Going on, it says, and Jesus, having found it, resets it in his own diadem. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his hand. Zechariah 9:16. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Malachi 3:17. So that's your value in God's sight. Are you willing to receive that? We're almost to the end of the chapter, so we're going to go ahead and finish this, I think. Going on, it says, but Christ, as the precious pearl and our privilege of possessing this heavenly treasure, is the theme on which we most need to dwell. It is the Holy Spirit that reveals to men the preciousness of the goodly pearl. The time of the Holy Spirit's power is the time when in a special sense, the heavenly gift is sought and found. In Christ's day, many heard the gospel, but their minds were darkened by false teaching, and they did not recognize in the humble teacher of Galilee the sent of God. Now, that false teaching, we all have received that, some of that, and that's what we are to give up. That's what we are to trade for God, Christ's righteousness. Going on, but after Christ's ascension, his enthronement in the mediatorial kingdom was signalized by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was given. Christ's witnesses proclaimed the power of the risen Savior. The light of heaven penetrated the darkened minds of those who had been deceived by the enemies of Christ. They now saw him exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So how do we repent? Well, it says here he gives repentance. So how do we repent? By saying, thank you, Lord, and just getting out of the way and let it happen. He will turn us around. That's what repentance means. Make a 180-degree turn and go the other way, and that is a gift. Backing up, it says, they now saw him exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. Now, forgiveness is more than pardon. Forgiveness is to give something for our sins. And what he gives for our sins is his righteousness. So when he talks about forgiveness, he's talking about giving us his righteousness in exchange for our sin, and it includes pardon as well. Going on, it says, they saw him encircled with the glory of heaven, with infinite treasures in his hands to bestow upon all who would turn from their rebellion. As the apostles set forth the glory of the only begotten of the Father, 3,000 souls were convicted. By the way, the only begotten of the Father is Jesus Christ. They were made to see themselves as they were, sinful and polluted, and Christ as their friend and redeemer. So 3,000 souls were converted. And what happened to them? They were made to see themselves as they were, sinful and polluted, and Christ as their friend and redeemer. Christ was lifted up, that is, Christ on the cross. Christ was glorified through the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon men. By faith, these believers saw him as the one who had borne humiliation, suffering, and death on the cross, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the death of the cross is more than just a physical death. The death on the cross involves eternal death, eternal separation from the only source of life, which is God himself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. But backing up just a little, Christ was lifted up, Christ was glorified through the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon men. By faith, these believers saw him as the one who had borne humiliation, suffering, and death, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. The revelation of Christ by the Spirit brought to them a realizing sense of his power and majesty, and they stretched forth their hands to him by saying, I believe. And I might also add, help thou my unbelief. And you can pray that prayer. We all need to pray that prayer sometimes. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. So we're talking about his power and majesty. Let me back up and read that sentence again. The revelation of Christ by the Spirit brought to them a realizing sense of his power and majesty, that they stretched forth their hands to him by faith, saying, I believe. Then the glad tidings of a risen Savior were carried to the uttermost parts of the inhabited world. Only then can that happen. When we say, I believe, then Jesus can work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it says, the church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Believers were reconverted, sinners united with Christians in seeking the pearl of great price. The prophecy was fulfilled, the weak shall be as David, and the house of David as the angel of the Lord, Zechariah 12:8. Every Christian saw in his brother the divine similitude of benevolence and love. One interest prevailed. One object swallowed up all others. All hearts beat in harmony. The only ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character. And that's the only thing. But now she adds something, and it's really saying the same thing when she adds this. And I'll add the word thus, and thus because we are one ambition, we are given ourselves to Christ, and thus to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. So let's read that again, understanding that this is both the same thing. This is both one ambition. Every Christian saw in his brother the divine similitude of benevolence and love. One interest prevailed. One object swallowed up all others. All hearts beat in harmony. The only ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and, thus, to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. That is, one mind. The soul and mind are synonymous. One heart and one mind, one soul, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 4:32-33. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. The Spirit of Christ animated the whole congregation, for they had found the pearl of great price. These scenes are to be repeated, and with greater power. Now we're talking, we were just talking about the early reign, and we're talking about, or the former reign, and we're now going to be talking about the latter reign. And so, let's remember that the latter reign began in 1888 with a message given to Jones and Wagner at the 1888 Minneapolis conference. So this is what we're talking about here. Then she says, these scenes are to be repeated and with greater power. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former reign. But the latter reign will be more abundant. Now the latter reign begins with the dew in the grass and then small showers until it becomes a great big shower, okay? So we are at the beginning of the latter rain right now. We've been there since 1888. And so she says, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former rain. But the latter rain will be more abundant. The Spirit awaits our demand and reception. By the way, we will not receive the latter rain until we receive the former rain, because the former rain was brought to bring the crop to germinate from the seed in the ground. If that rain doesn't come, if we don't receive the former rain, there will be no seed that grows from the crop. We'll be like those on page 118. They do not die to self, that Christ may live in them. That's what we receiving the former rain is all about. All right, so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former rain, but the latter rain will be more abundant. The Spirit awaits our demand and reception, so we need to ask for the Spirit of the latter rain. Christ is again to be revealed in his fullness by the Holy Spirit's power. Men will discern the value of the precious pearl, and with the Apostle Paul they will say, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Philippians 3:7-8. Let's receive the former rain today, and let's receive the message of 1888 given to elders Jones and Wagner. And as we receive the former rain, we will receive more of the latter rain until it becomes a downpour in the hearts of all those who believe. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race for all eternity to be one of us. Oh, Lord, we love him and we want him. We pray, Father, that he will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may accomplish your will, your promises in our lives and in our experiences. We thank you for the gift of righteousness, and we pray, Lord, that you will give us that and take away our sin. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.